to ask you a question. Can you think of a time when you distinctly heard the call of God on your life? Can you think of a time when you really heard him? Like when you heard him ask you to do something that was going to require for you to step out in faith and really face a sea of uncertainties. Like you didn't know where this was going to go, where this was going to lead. But you heard him really like interrupt your life and call you forward in some way. I remember when God called me into ministry, I was 33 years old at the time, and it happened in sort of a weird way. I was standing at the mirror in my bathroom. I was blow drying my hair. Okay, so you know God had a lot of time to speak to me in this moment. It takes me a long time to blow dry my hair. But I was thinking about something totally different. My mind was thinking about the to-dos I had for that day. My mind was thinking about, you know, getting myself ready for wherever I was going. And then I experienced this like whoosh into my soul. It was like a revelation of something that God gave to me that was like an instantaneous download. And what he said to me was this: you are not going to have any more children. I am going to call you into ministry. And, you know, at the time, this was pertinent to what I was dealing with because I had always wanted four children. And specifically, I'd always wanted a daughter. I grew up with a brother. My dad had hardware stores growing up. So I worked in his hardware stores, which meant I was around a lot of men. I was one of those younger girls who tended to have guys as friends more than girls as friends, boyfriends and that growing up. And so I always just thought it'd be so amazing to have a daughter since I didn't have a sister. And so at the time, Bob and I had been starting down the road of fertility treatments. Now, we had two sons already and loved being a mom to sons. But because I wanted four children, we were starting down this path of fertility treatments. And we'd never had to use fertility treatments to get pregnant in the past because we had Adam right when we wanted him, and then we had Spencer, but it took like 4 years to get pregnant with Spencer. And now 2 more years had gone by, and I still hadn't gotten pregnant, and I was 33. And so we thought, well, we better start getting some help. So we'd started going down the path of getting some medical assistance. So in this moment, it was so clear that God was revealing to me that no matter what medical path I went down, it was not going to be successful. I was actually not going to have any more children. And God was going to call me into ministry, which was really crazy because it wasn't like there was like an opportunity knocking on my door. It wasn't like, you know, knock, 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 here's where I want you to do instead of going down this route. I was serving in my local church. But predominantly, I was a stay-at-home mom who worked some part-time jobs. My service was really predominantly to the care of my family and to wherever God had asked me to serve him in church. And so, do you know how I responded? Not like Abraham. I was like, no, 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 no. I can have more children and serve you, is what I said. But I knew that regardless of whatever path that I might think I might go down to try to have more children, that God had spoken very clearly. Like, it was not going to be successful. It was like a warning, like, don't spend money. Don't keep trying. This is not actually the path I have for your life. And he was right, because in all of those years that followed, we never used birth control. We never had any more children. The daughter that I always wanted wasn't going to come through biological offspring. God was going to call me into ministry to serve women, where for over the last 20 years, I have more daughters and sisters than I could have ever imagined. God called Abraham to a place that was also going to require a leap of faith. He called him, I'm sure, against all of his personal desires. But God intended to bless Abraham beyond his wild imaginings. That's what God likes to do, right? He likes to call us to something that is going to require a huge leap of faith. It feels like we're jumping into the darkness, and he blows our mind with the kinds of blessings that we couldn't even fathom, beyond our best imaginings. So today we're going to look at Genesis 12 and 13, and we're going to look at it in four parts. And we're just going to see how vital it is that we respond in faith when God comes calling. First, we're going to see that the call, Abraham's call in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to see Abraham's conviction. This is how he responds in faith in verses 4 through 9. Then we're going to see Abraham's compromise. So he takes a little bit of a diversion down to Egypt, gets himself in hot water. And then we're going to see Abraham coming back for the confirmation in 13, 15 through 18. So let's first talk about who Abraham's call. Who is Abraham exactly? Because he's someone that we need to know. He's a foundational person in Scripture. As we looked in our lessons this week, we saw some New Testament verses that continue to harken back to Abraham. So it's so important that we know who Abraham is. We know he's a descendant from the godly line of Seth. So Adam and Eve, they had Cain and Abel, and then after that whole Cain and Abel thing, they have Seth. So Abraham comes from that godly line through Noah, and then through Noah's son Shem. So we know that Shem's family was chosen to protect the knowledge of God on the earth. They're the ones who are the godly line of Noah. And God is now choosing Abraham to be the founding father of the nation of Israel. But as chapter 12 opens, we find that Abraham is living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And many scholars believe that the name Ur actually meant land. So he's living in land of the Chaldeans. Let me show you a map of where that's located. Do you see Babylonia there? And right below Babylonia is Ur. It's right on the Euphrates River. It's a very lush area. This is modern-day Iraq. There have been some really fascinating discoveries about Ur. So prior to the 1800s, people actually thought that Ur was just like a mythological place. But then somewhere around 1854, an archaeologist named J.E. Taylor, he saw this mound of dirt in the desert and began digging into it, and he found there were these sun-dried bricks that, as he dug, became the top of a ziggurat, which was a temple of worship to the moon god Nanner, which is the god that they worshipped in Ur. They halted excavations right away. They didn't actually know where they were digging. And then later, they looked at the ancient writings that they had uncovered, and they deciphered them and realized that they actually were in the place of Ur, which was a biblical location. Then later in 1923, a British explorer named Sir Leonard Woolley, he dug into the mound and actually discovered this entire city. In fact, this was the original discovery of the mound. And go to the next one. In this, that's what it looks like today. One more, I think, has the, oh, okay, go backwards. Sorry, I don't have the picture I was going to show you. But so anyway, he uncovers this, but they uncover this entire city that has not only the temple for worship, but it had libraries and these really, really elaborate homes, just amazing homes. They found that during the time that Abraham lived there, which was 2100 BC, that Ur was actually in its heyday. So go to the next one. This is an artistic rendition of what it might have originally looked like. During this time, this was during the Middle Bronze Age. And so the city, because it was on this kind of fertile land by the Euphrates River, they had used the river to irrigate. So they grew crops of barley and corn and palms. The houses they discovered were really spacious. So the houses had these courtyards where you would go in and you would wash your hands and feet before you went into the house. And then they saw that inside the homes, these homes had these very elaborate staircases. And they had actually indoor plumbing. Can you believe that? Indoor plumbing. This civilization, 2100 BC, had learned how to bring water from the river, heat it up, run it through the walls of their homes. So they had indoor plumbing, which is incredible. So can you imagine what this was like, this beautiful place, this very sophisticated place in 2100 BC? And also the houses they discovered had like 13 or 14 rooms apiece, which were like, that would be a mansion. If you have a home that has 13 to 14 rooms, you're living in a palace. It's so interesting because this is the world that Abraham was called out of. And I often thought in my own mind that Abraham is like in this desert. He's in this tent. He's dwelling in like the sticks, this completely impoverished place. And God sees him and calls him into this place of like milk and honey, like beauty and splendor and all of the things. That's how I always imagined it. But when you really understand what happens, actually, it's not like God's calling him from poverty to riches or from barrenness to lush, you know, land. He is in a very highly civilized modern kind of society with all the comforts. He is wealthy. He lives in a huge home. He's got, there's this very, very beautiful city that he's being called out of that has all of the comforts that one could imagine in that day and time. And it's from there God calls him to leave. Let's look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Now, in your lesson, I noticed last night, the first question indicates that he's being called out of Haran. But that's actually not true. He was called out of Ur. If we look to Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we find that Stephen recounts what happened in a speech to the Sanhedrin. And he says this. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. God calls Abram to go. He calls him to go. And to go where? He doesn't tell him where he's going exactly. He says, go and I'll show you where you're going to go. He's calling him away from a place of idol worship. He's calling him away from his kindred. He's calling him to a place that God had prepared a blessing for him and for his descendants and for the world at large. Now, what is a blessing from God? What does that mean exactly? Officially, what it means to receive a blessing from God is a blessing is a public declaration of a favored status. Usually, it's expressed through a covenant relationship with God. So, for example, God blesses us by bestowing favor on us because of our relationship with him through Jesus Christ under the new covenant. We bless God in return by worshiping. It's what we just did this morning. We worshiped him. We extolled his name. We sung out his praises. Our hearts were in a position of just glorifying him for all that he is and remembering all that he's done. So we bless God by how we respond to his favored status upon our life. That is not just favored status on a whim, but favored status in this covenant relationship we share through Christ. So what blessing was God preparing for Abraham? Well, he was preparing a land for him. He said God was going to give him the land of Canaan. This was a place that was lush and beautiful and full of natural resources. He said he was going to make him into a great nation. He said that he was going to be the founding father of an entire people group, which would have been a complete upside down reality for Abraham to hear because at the time he had no children. In fact, his wife was barren, and so they didn't have any hope of having children. And then he said that through Abraham, he was going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And we know that as we fast forward, that's because Abraham is going to be in the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and everyone who knows Jesus is going to be blessed. But notice that God is making, in this moment, an unconditional covenant with Abraham. So he's not saying, like he did with the people of Moses' time. Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. If you remember, in the days of Exodus, God says, if you will obey me, I will bless you. But he's not saying that to Abraham. He's not saying, if you anything then. He's saying, I am going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make your name great. This is an unconditional covenant, which we'll see proves true again and again and again as Abraham believes, but he also makes some missteps along the way. We see that Abraham doesn't have perfect obedience like we don't have perfect obedience, but it doesn't nullify the unconditional covenant that God has made with him. So why did God choose Abraham for such a blessing? He's this guy. He's living in this pagan city. His father was a well-known worshiper of the moon god Nanner. He's not coming from a Christian family, a Jewish family. There's no such thing. He's just a guy. He's steeped in wealth. He's got so many worldly comforts. He probably felt that he had no need for anything more in his life. He has no children. He has no hope of having children. So he's not going to be able to propagate a family line. He is the least likely person to be chosen to do something great for God. The least likely. But what about you? What about me? Are we the least likely candidate chosen to do something great for God? I mean, maybe you've been lost in worldliness for years. Maybe you've come from a dysfunctional or abusive home life. Maybe you've followed a path of sin and resistance to God. Maybe you've made some really bad mistakes, and you think that there is no way you'll ever be worthy to do something great for God. Take heart. The Bible is full of examples of people like you and me. Full, which is what I love about studying Genesis. We're going to see so many people who are totally unworthy of getting to have their part in God's kingdom purposes. Just like we're totally unworthy. They make so many mistakes, just like we make so many mistakes. It's so encouraging. But the difference is that when God came calling in their life, they listened, they heard, they noticed, and they responded in faith. And when they did, God changed the whole trajectory of their lives. Their lives went a completely different direction. God made his calling on Abraham clear and discerning, unmistakable. I actually think Abraham received an irresistible call. I think that God made himself so visible and so audible and so compelling that Abraham actually couldn't have resisted. It was overwhelmingly compelling. Most of us don't get that kind of a call. But Abraham's call was very special, and Abraham listened to God, and he paid attention, and he believed, and he responded with faith and obedience. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." So the truth is that God's call requires a response of faith. When God calls, we must respond in faith. Is God knocking at your door today? Is he inviting you to step over the threshold and come and follow him? Maybe he's asking you to leave behind your comforts and to trust him in a way that you've never had to trust him before. Maybe he's calling you to surrender your leisure time, that time that feels like it's all yours, to serve someone else or to spend time in his word so that you go even deeper in your relationship with him. Maybe he's calling you just to lay your whole life at his feet and just receive his love and favor through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, whatever you're hearing, whatever you're discerning, will you respond in faith? Will you say, okay, yes, I love when we sing that song, yes and amen. Yeah, yes and amen. Yeah, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna follow you, Lord. Well, how did Abraham respond? Let's look at Abraham's conviction. It says verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Do you see anything wrong with that sentence? Okay, wait. Abraham went as the Lord had told him, but he brought his kindred with him. Didn't God tell him to leave his land, his kindred, and his father's household, meaning all his father's stuff? Now, who's Abraham's kindred? Well, we know Terah is his father. Terah, a known worshiper of a pagan god. Terah has three sons. He has Abraham, he has Nahor, and he has Haran. So we learn early on that Haran dies early, so Lot, his son, is now kind of under the headship of Abraham, being his uncle. Haran also had a daughter named Milcah. Okay, Milcah, so Haran has Lot and Milcah. Milcah marries Abraham's brother, her uncle, Nahor. Kind of weird, I know. But she marries her uncle. Abraham marries Sarah. And interestingly, Sarah's father is Terah, Abraham's father. So they have the same father, but they have different mothers, so they're half-siblings. Sarah's been unable to conceive children, which is bizarre because Abraham's name literally means exalted father. So he's exalted father, but he's married to a barren wife. And then did you notice that God told Abraham to leave his kindred and his father's household, meaning that he was to leave his family of origin, he was to leave all of the inheritance, all of the stuff, not his wife, of course, but all of his extended family, along with his servants and all the material gain that they'd acquired in Ur. And he was to go out to this place that God was leading him. But we see that Abraham doesn't exactly follow his instructions because his dad comes along, his nephew comes along, his niece Milcah stays behind with his brother Nahor, but he packs up all his stuff, doesn't he? He packs up all the stuff, all the servants, all the people, and he goes out. And we're going to find that this extra baggage, these extra people, and this extra stuff that he brings is going to cause a lot of problems for Abraham as he goes forward. They're on this journey now. They're going to Canaan, and they decide to make a pit stop in a town that's got the same name as his brother, Haran. Here you can see Haran up top, and you can see where they came from if you look below Babylon there. We don't know why they stopped. Was Terah too old to make the trip? Maybe that's why God had said, don't bring him along. But they stop there in Haran, and it's not just a pit stop. It's not just a rest stop. They actually stop there for a pretty significant period of time. Haran at the time was like a bustling caravan city. It was a city that had a lot of wealth, a lot of material goods, a lot of trading, a lot of stuff. And we find that it probably had a lot of the comforts that they had had in Ur, and they were there long enough to acquire more stuff, more servants, more people groups, more material things. So they were there, and I'm pretty sure this is not what God had in mind. I think they're not quite doing exactly what God had asked. But then let's look at our own lives before we condemn Abraham. What kind of pit stops have we taken in life? What has God called us to? What kind of journey has God called us to where we've taken maybe a pause too long? We've gotten off track. Have you ever stopped short of going the full distance that God has called you to go? Sometimes this happens when we come to faith in Jesus and we receive salvation and we feel like, oh, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, right? Check. But then we don't go the distance with God. We don't actually dive deep into his word and get to know his character. We don't develop a rich relationship with him of prayer and worship. We don't join a community of believers. We don't enter into a church community and enjoy the blessing of fellowship. You know, we never learn how to walk with him in the kind of the daily rhythm, the daily practices of faith. We just sort of stop right there and we miss out on the rest of the journey that God has for us. We miss out on things that he has prepared for us to enjoy. And the blessings that God had for Abraham, they were waiting for him in Canaan. They weren't blessings that he was going to receive here or even along the journey. The blessings were all attached to the land, to the descendants, to the blessing to all people. Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, so he gets to Canaan, and Canaan wasn't the land of milk and honey that he thought it would be because they're in the middle of a drought when he gets there. It's a barren land. He goes to this land, and it's parched, and the people are barren spiritually. It's filled with people who worship pagan gods. And Abraham and his family aren't living in the palaces that they did in Ur. They're living in tents like nomads in the desert. So can you imagine how it must have felt for Abraham in this moment? He's following God's leading to a place of promise. And instead of finding beauty and abundance, he's showing up in a place that's full of hardship and suffering. What was going on in his mind? Knowing that he had left what he had left, he's obeying God, and now he's in a really hard place. Have you ever had that experience where you've stepped out in faith to obey God, and instead of being like relieved of all your suffering, you're in a greater place of suffering than ever before? But this is how Abraham responded. We look again to Hebrews, because Hebrews 10 tells us that Abraham looked around at this parched land, and instead of seeing it through the eyes of his circumstances, he actually looked at what he saw with an eternal perspective. Verse 10 says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So he looked with eyes of promise, believing that God had something magnificent planned. Abraham believed God. He had a heavenly mindset. He knew that God was going to do something very significant through his life, and he trusted in God's promises against everything that would have seemed to cause him to despair. So here he is now, living in a barren land, with his barren wife, without any hope of any comfort that he had left behind. But instead of despairing, as we often do, right? Oh, how come you led me to this place? He's actually standing on tiptoe with a heart posture of great anticipation for what God's going to do next. The truth is that the way that we respond to God reveals a lot about our character. It reveals a lot about who we are. You know, if you grab a wet sponge and you squeeze it, what comes out? Whatever's inside, right? Whatever's inside comes out. And in the same way, when we're faced with tests and trials and disappointments and different kinds of frustrations and suffering, what comes out of us in those times of being squeezed is what's truly in our hearts. And I think that's why James talks about how we can count it all joy when we go through various trials of various kinds, because we know that that testing of our faith is what produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness, he said, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's helpful, I think, to discover what lies in the deeper recesses of our character so that we can grow, we can face ourselves, and we can grow in Christ-like character as we face harder things. You know, I knew without a doubt that God had asked me to marry Bob. It was against my greater desires. I thought I wanted to be single till I was 30, but I met him and I knew that God was asking me to marry him. It was compelling, and that's a whole nother story. But we were 23 when we got married. But the first 10 years of our marriage were excruciatingly painful. I was surprised after we got married to find out that Bob had an issue with anger. I didn't know he'd grown up in an alcoholic household and that he had a lot of pain and that he was mimicking back in our marriage what he experienced in his family of origin, which was verbal abuse and rage. I didn't know that. But you know what? When my character was squeezed in those moments, I discovered something about myself. I discovered how spiteful I can become. I discovered what silent rage looks like. And I wrestled with God because I wanted to disobey him so that I could escape the pain of my marriage. I wanted to have happiness at any cost, even if it meant disobeying him to have it. Abraham wasn't perfect in his obedience to God, but by his faith, God deemed him righteous. We see in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So what does your response to God reveal about your character? Are you holding back in fear, or are you stepping out in faith? Are you stopping short of experiencing all that God has for you? Or are you surrendering all to follow him wherever he might lead you? When you feel squeezed by disappointment and hardship, how do you respond to God? What comes out of you? Abraham's response was to worship. We see that throughout this whole lesson. We see that he stopped, he built an altar, he worshiped. He went a little further, he stopped, he built an altar, he worshiped. Four times he stops, he builds an altar and worship. Sometimes he's worshiping because of the promises God has made, but sometimes he's worshiping, I think, out of repentance from the mistakes that he has made. He's getting back on track, and he's stopping, and he's worshiping. And like all of us, Abraham's journey with God took a few missteps. Let's look at his compromise. We know that he gets to Canaan, there's a severe famine in the land, and so Abraham and Sarah travel to Egypt to find food. The Nile River in Egypt made it a really, really a place of refuge for people in those days. They always had food down in Egypt because the water provided so many lush crops. It was natural in those days, if you ran out of food, you would pack up and you would go where the resources were. You couldn't just like fly stuff in from China, right? You had to go follow the food source. So that was natural. But was it the right decision for Abraham? We know that God clearly called Abraham to go to Canaan, but we don't hear any word that God actually told him then to go down to Egypt. Maybe God did say that to him, and we just don't have it written down. We don't know for sure. But it seems to me that when he went to Egypt, it was nothing but trouble. and God used everything to get him back to Canaan, where he belonged. We find that when Abraham gets to Egypt, he has a lot of fear in his heart. And we know that he's afraid, for one, that people are going to recognize how beautiful Sarah is, and they're going to kill him to have her. So verse 11 says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Okay, and she's 65. Can I give it to beautiful 65-year-old women? And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you all the days, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So it wasn't a complete lie, right? Because Sarah was his half-sister, but she was his wife. So it was deceptive what he said. Abraham is reacting out of fear, and he's putting his wife in great danger in order to save himself. This is a pattern that he's going to repeat, because as we go forward to Genesis 20, we're going to find that once again, when faced with King Abimelech, he fears again that she will be taken from him, that he'll be killed. And so he actually tells her this. He says, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Bad Abraham. You see, fear and faith can't reside in the same heart. You can't believe in God's promises. You can't say, yes, God, I believe. What's he promised? A land, a people, descendants. You can't say, yes, I believe, and then have this kind of fear that's going to diminish everything that God has promised you. God promised him he'd be the father of many children. God promised him he was going to bless him. So fear is driving Abraham to act faithlessly, and it's compelling him to not only sin against God, but to sin against Sarah. Literally, he's using her beauty to score more stuff in Egypt. Look at verse 15. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. That's like to say she was brought into his harem. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. Because of her beauty, he got more stuff. Now, how would Sarah have felt if she was forced to have sex with Pharaoh? But thankfully, God, remember, he's made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. He rescues Sarah by bringing punishment on Pharaoh and all his household. And this plague was now a foreshadow of what kinds of plagues would come one day in the future, when plagues would come upon another Pharaoh in Egypt during the days of Moses. And so we see God acting to protect his promises, and he's working to redeem Abraham's faithless actions. The truth is, God redeems our faithless actions by his grace when he takes our mistakes and uses them for good. We've been talking a lot about Romans 8 in church on Sunday, and we've talked about Romans 8:28, which is a popular verse that we know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's all things, right? It's not like just the successes. It's also the failures. And even our faithless actions, even our lies, our greed, our pride, though we do suffer the consequences of them, we suffer the consequences in this life most often, but God can use all of those things to help us grow in godly character. Because it's through those things that we actually learn to discover and to believe how faithful God is, right? It's through those things where we understand the value of truth rather than lies. Or we learn to trust God to provide for our protection and our needs instead of using deception or taking things under our own control. We learn through those hard things, humility and faith. But we all know that we're all just one step away from a fearful or faithless decision like Abraham. I mean, Abraham's human like we are. His faithless actions are just like our faithless actions. But God intervened into Abraham's faithless action to accomplish his divine purpose. And his divine purpose was to protect Sarah from harm and direct Abraham back to the place that he belonged. You know, they kicked him out so fast in Egypt. Once they discovered that this was a lie, he didn't have any choice. He had to go back. Has God ever redeemed your mistakes? Have you ever seen his redemptive work in your mistakes? What development of character have you experienced as you have made your own poor choices and you've seen God work in those poor choices to make you a different person, to learn from those experiences? How has God, by his grace, protected you from the fallout of some of your sins? You know, there's times when we realize that the sins that we've committed could have this huge ripple effect in the lives of the people around us, and God, by his grace, protects that from happening. It's amazing. By grace, God uses the anger of Pharaoh now to redirect Abraham back to Canaan, and now we see Abraham's confirmation. So Abraham and his family, they get back to Canaan. This is now back to the place where Abraham first worshiped God after he received the blessings, the promises. We have a sense now that Abraham is repentant. There's something different. We have a sense that he's coming back, right, with a different kind of lens in his worship time. He reorients himself to the Lord. He plans now actually to make his dwelling place the place where God had called him to. He and Lot had accumulated now a lot of wealth. And this is, again, baggage, because now there's so much. There's so much stuff. There's so many herds and gold and silver and livestock and servants that now there was not enough space for them to dwell together. And so they needed more space. And I have a sense that after they'd been through this drought, they might have realized all the more how valuable it was to be centered near water. But there's tension in the land. So it's not like he's called into this land that's just without any tension, because we have the Canaanites and the Perizzites living in the land too. So Abraham and Lot are still living as foreigners. This doesn't feel like home to them. They're in this foreign land. There's tension with the natives, but now there's this tension between he and Lot, and between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, because of this kind of fight for space. And so they decide to split up and they decide to space out. And isn't it interesting that Abraham offers Lot first choice? That is not the way it should have done. Abraham's the elder. He's the one who's the recipient of the promises, but he's trusting God, and he's offering Lot the first choice. And of course, Lot looks down at this lush valley that's got all this water. He's probably thinking, man, if we're down there, we won't ever have to worry about drought. We won't ever have to go back to Egypt. He's like, I'm going to take that place, which just so happens to be outside of the wickedest city in the land, Sodom, known for its wickedness. But he's like, it's okay. I'll go down there. And Abraham just trusts God. He just trusts him completely to lead him where he wants him. It's interesting because Lot goes down outside. He pitches his tent outside of Sodom, but then we find out next week that he actually moved inside the city of Sodom. So it didn't take long for him to actually go from being outside the city to inside the city. And there's nothing but trouble. So next week we get to look at that. But we see that God is still at work to bless Abraham. He's still at work. He tells him to lift up his eyes and to look at all the land, east, south, north, west, everywhere. He's like, all of this land I'm going to give you. And he makes his dwelling there. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And how did Abraham respond? He worshiped. He worshiped. He just, what could he do but just worship? The truth is that when we answer God's call by faith, he is faithful to lead us step by step through the journey of life. What a sweet relationship we see between Abraham and God. In these two chapters, we just see step by step, they're on this journey together. It's interesting, we see God calling Abraham first to take a step of faith, right? Which he does. And then Abraham, though, takes too much baggage with him. He's got too much stuff. And so he has to rest in a pit stop. And then for a time, family dies. And then he gets back on the trail. He goes to Canaan. There's drought. And then he makes a diversion. And he goes to a place he shouldn't be, Egypt. And then something painful happens there that redirects him back to where he should be. And isn't that just how it is for us? Like, we're like, yes, Lord, I'm going to obey you. And then we get stuck somewhere, swirling around in a whirlpool of going nowhere. And then God gives us a boost, leads us, and then we go off the path, and then he calls us back, and he's just constantly working to bring us back into his plans and purposes for our lives. Today, of course, we share a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we're called righteous because of our faith in Christ. Romans 4:24 says, "But also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And we know today that God was faithful to his promises to Abraham to bring the seed promised in Genesis 3:15 through his lineage to the person of Christ. Galatians 3:16 says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," meaning one person who is Christ. And we know that today you and I are heirs of the same promise that was given to Abraham. Galatians 3:29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Promises that God spoke in chapter 12 to Abraham are now promises that we get to be a part of through the lineage of Christ. So let me ask you, what call has God placed on your life? I know one for sure, and that's that you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you receive him as your Lord, and you abide with him, you walk with him, much the way that Abraham was walking with God in this chapter today. So let me pray for us. Father, it's not easy. As we look at Abraham's life, it's complicated. And you know each one of our stories, man, twists and turns, ups and downs, successes and failures. But thank you that nothing is wasted with you. Nothing is wasted. Everything that we go through, our successes and our failures, our right steps and our wrong steps, are used to build a depth of character and faith that helps us to move forward with greater Christ-likeness if we respond to your Spirit, respond to your word, respond in obedience, and respond in faith. So Lord, wherever we are this morning, whether we're on the path or off the path, I just ask, Lord, that by your mercy, you would bring us back and that we would walk even more strongly looking at Abraham's life and knowing that you are so faithful to your promises. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.